Good afternoon, brethren. If we could open with the last verse of 127, hymn 127. Brother Peter will ask a blessing on the study here.
Dear Father in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Dear Father, we thank thee for all your many blessings towards us, for the gift of being here and considering thy word of truth. And we thank thee for the gift of thy dear son, and we ask thy special blessing upon our dear brother Jerry as he guides and directs our thoughts. And we ask for a greater measure of thy Holy Spirit upon us that we may receive a blessing from the considerations. Please forgive our shortcomings and guide us in paths of righteousness and help us to overcome where we have fallen short. And we ask thy blessing upon those on beds of sorrow and sickness at this time. And we thank you again for this wonderful blessing of this convention. In Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
We'll try to leave as much time for the study as possible. So, Brother Jerry.
Thank you, Brother Matthew. I don't want to take too much time in opening because it's been such good discussion. But you know, this hymn we just sang of 127 was one of Brother Carl Hagen's favorite hymns. And I understand that a number of brethren were gathered at home shortly before he drew his last breath, and they were singing, "Deliverance has come," as he passed beyond the veil. There's lots of power in music, and even through Christian history, which we're looking at, music has played a part in memorial service or the Last Supper, Jesus. And Christians have always put a great weight on praise and music and singing, lifting their hearts and minds to the Lord. There was one point that could have come up at the end of the last study and can come up now, because it's right at this transition time of 539, which we covered up to, and now we're picking up from there. And before we jump into that, though, I'd like to say I really appreciate all the good hands that were up, and we would like to see some other comments from others that didn't raise their hand in the first session. So if you didn't participate then, do so now. And this way we get a nice rounded out reflection of the brethren's thoughts. So if you raise your hand in the last meeting, do so again here too. But we'd like to hear some more. What we were thinking about was what happened in 539. And that specifically was not addressed. We kind of took at this window of what happened from the relief under Constantine up until 539. Why are we saying 539? What happened there? Well, someone's going to say that's where the 1260 days began, but why? What marked that point in history? No hands. Sister Rosemary up front here.
I thought it was going to come up later, but this is what I have down. That he, this is a pastor talking, third volume, page 58. We have thus far shown that the 1799 began the period called the time of the end, that in this time papacy is to be consumed piecemeal, that Napoleon took away not only Charlemagne's gifts of territories 1,000 years after they were made, but actually overthrew the Ostrogothic monarchy 539 AD, just 1,260 years before 1799.
Right. Okay, very good. So it, you have papacy sort of arising to some great prominence here. They're going to take over, and they did pretty much for 1,260 days. Anyone know the circumstances of how this pope got from being a chief bishop to sitting on the throne? Brother Lawrence. Okay, well, let's go. Let's first take Sister Rosalie, then we'll work back to Brother Lawrence.
Well, Brother Jerry, I just can read from reprint 1093, mm-hmm. some little highlights. It says, in 534 AD, the emperor of Rome, Justinian, recognized the bishop of Rome as chief bishop or pope.
Chief bishop.
And then later on it says that this was hailed as the beginning of the establishment of Christ's kingdom in power.
Yeah.
And then he goes and talks about how the clergy gradually lowered the true standard and amalgamated errors, et cetera, and exalted themselves. And then he says, the beginning of this temporal power was gradual from AD 539, but it was fully established in AD 800. When Charlemagne, king of France, was crowned by Pope Leo III and accepted from him and by his supposed divine authority the title of Emperor of the West. There, really, what was afterwards known as the Holy Roman Empire had its beginning.
Right. So it was sort of a gradual authority progressing from 539 to around 800, and then it was really recognized universally. Brother Lawrence, what's the thought here?
Well, the end of the 1260 is 1799, which is clearly marked.
Yeah.
So we measure back.
Right, right.
That we don't have any trouble with. Going back into history for 539 is a little more difficult because there's a scattering of circumstances. But as an overview, there was a vacuum of power into which the Pope in Rome took over the governmental secular powers to fulfill what the emperor had previously fulfilled, but was now sitting over there in Constantinople.
Yeah.
I think that's reasonably close. I might have got some of it muddled.
Okay. This is true. There was a lot of peculiarities happened right before 539. From Constantine, we're talking about this 325 era earlier, set up a parallel capital. Rome was becoming so big, we have to have two capitals to rule the empire, one in the east and one in the west. Well, good idea, but it sort of divided the empire and weakened it in some respects, as you've got contending emperors and issues now are not so unified. So it was weakened, and they were looking for strength. Any other comment? Sister Estelle.
This is from volume 3, page 76. I don't know whether to use my glasses or not here. He says, this was in AD 539, which is therefore the point of time from which we should reckon the desolating abomination set up. Papacy there had its small beginning. There the little peculiar horn noted in Daniel's prophecy just began to push itself up. Upon the Roman beast. It began to form or take root 2 centuries before, and in 2 centuries after its small appearance, its look was more stout than its fellows. The other horns, authorities or powers in the territory of the old empire, and its eyes and its mouth speaking great swelling words, began to develop, and it lorded it over the other horns, claiming divine right to do so.
Right. Very good point. And in that section, the third volume, is expanded more of history than the little bit we've extracted here. It was very good. We'll try to capsulize some of what I've heard and what was in there in the volume, and then we need to go on to this section here. But this is a very important point because it begins this period of the churches fleeing. Brother Lawrence has said that the empire was weakened. And this weakness, there was a general called Belisarius, and the emperor was Justinian, and he sees the empire as weak, and they're being invaded by the Gothic tribes. You had the Ostrogoths and the Visigoths, and there was even a Gothic king that had set up headquarters in Ravenna, just north of Rome. And so it was like they've got their roots into us. The enemies are coming in. We can't throw them out. The people are not that patriotic. And the emperor was losing his power, authority. And he, in this particular year, he wrote a letter to this chief bishop. Before that, the bishop was saying, "Mr. Emperor, whatever you say, I'll back you on." That wasn't working real great. So the emperor says to the chief bishop, "We defer all authority to you, and whatever you say, I'll back it with the army." So this was almost like a subtle thing. We defer authority to you. You take control and tell us what to do. I'm only the army general. And so now we have the church on the throne and the Roman Empire as the sword. So it really was the point, even in history, that marked this change when the little horn could now not only speak, but carry a big stick. And that's what they did. And then it's been said that that even grew, I think Rosalie said that by 800, they were ruling all of Europe. And the papal states were given to the church and so forth. So anyway, one can say, looking backwards, this was very significant, even though it didn't make the history book so big. And Brother Lawrence said, but we can hang our hat on it because we see the other end. And we saw this little tilt of power, a letter saying we give the church the authority to tell us secular matters, civil matters, what will be. Well, they drove the Gothic tribes back and successful, and it looks like the church is pretty good, so they stay on the throne. Well, enough of that. Let's go into question 5. What do the following represent and why? Now, we can't spend the next hour and a half on A through F on just one at a time, so we're going to list them all, and please address some of these aspects that you feel are notable and significant. What does the wilderness represent? The two wings, being nourished, like Elijah even, the drought, blasphemies for 42 months, and the contest between Elijah and the priests of Baal, and particularly this little italics at the end. In what ways was the result of the contest not a complete victory? So you have really more than Revelation 12 here. You have the woman flying into the wilderness, a drought, then we're reminded of Elijah, and we say Elijah had this contest with the priest of Baal, and so forth. So any of those points, any one or more of them is open for comment. How about the wilderness? Why would the church be sent to the wilderness? Brother Lawrence.
Not a part of a city or yes. Organized society as such. When you stop to think that the true church has always been small, one here, one there, it's been very hard to ever reach out and say, here's the true church.
Mm-hmm.
Try and find them in the wilderness, whether they be in a city or they be far removed.
And I think this is one of the very interesting points that Brother Russell brings out. The city is oftentimes, you say, a place of convenience, but it's also a place of corruption and pollution and a lot of other things. So the wilderness was maybe not such a bad place to be in contrast to what was happening in the city. Sister Bonnie and then Sister Sharon.
Just a comment from Reprint 307. The wilderness represents disrespect, an outcast condition, while city represents the reverse. Popularity, honor, respect, dominion, and kingdom.
Very good reference. I think that's that is the key. Sister Sharon? Oh, you had the same reference. Okay. We have Sister Linda here and then Sister Rosalie.
The reference to the last phrase in verse 14, it says, from the presence of the serpent. So the being in the wilderness was they were out from the presence of the serpent. And if the face of the serpent is out of favor with the civil authorities, because the serpent at that time were those civil authorities.
All this is very important to understand where the Lord's people are and how they're dealt with. That's basically the idea. And they don't capitulate with all these secular ambitions. And it's Sister Rosalie.
Just one more thought, Brother Jerry, on this thought of the wilderness. In Reprint 56:28, Brother Russell specifically makes the point that it's not just the thought of being persecuted or outcast or disrespect. It's that separation. It's the thought of being separate. And he says, the experiences of the church have been tribulations brought on by reason of their loyalty to the Lord and the truth. The Lord's people can be in this wilderness condition even while surrounded by all of the affairs of the world. We are separate from the world. We are in the world, but not of it, isolated. One might go into the wilderness condition and not receive persecution, not be shot, not be hanged, or anything like that. Hence, the wilderness condition does not include the thought of persecution, but merely of separation. And I thought that was a fine thought there. Yeah. And also just giving out the text, Hebrews 13:11-14, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come.
All right. This is a very interesting aspect of this answer and the question, because where are the Lord's people? In one sense, you say, well, they were not even called out of the nominal system until 1878, come out of our people. So are they in the wilderness or in the system? But your comment was that they are separate in their mind, in their heart, in their consecration, and not really a participant of the flow all around them. So it's not necessarily physically where they are, but the condition in which their mind is. Yes.
Well, and that's an interesting point. It goes on to the number B, is that they were separate in their minds. Well, what gave them that separateness? It was the two wings, the Old and the New Testament. They were being nourished while the rest of the systems were in a drought. They were in darkness as to the truth and the Lord's word, but they were being fed mentally by the Lord's word.
Yes, and this idea of the drought, I think maybe some of you had the text in Amos 8:11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. So famine is, like Elijah, is a picture also of a famine of truth. But here you have the woman in a separate condition, nourished in a particular way. And we have the thought of the two wings already being introduced. So let's make a note of that. Old and New Testaments. This is the interesting perspective. Sister Sharon.
Brother Jerry, in the car we brought up, or that was brought up, the Zechariah 4:14 text, then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Zechariah 4:14.
Yes, and so there's another wonderful picture in that whole context of the two olive trees, right? And what these olive trees supplied was the olive oil, picture of the Spirit, as well as truth. And we have Brother Bill.
you know, this kind of, and maybe others are like me on this, I'm a little bit unsettled on this issue of what is the wilderness.
Oh,
because I do read in some report articles and in some volume references where it really represents separate from Babylon. And then I read other instances about, okay, in your mind and so on. But I have a hard time with that because even today, let's pretend I can say, safely say, well, so-and-so person over there in the Episcopal Church is not in Babylon because in their mind they are not subscribing to those things of Babylon. Well, that's not true. They are in Babylon. You know, so which is it? Is it just in your mind, or is it really a true separation where you're not tainted or tempted or influenced by Babylon?
Well, there may some various dimensions to this, and we may have some thoughts and answers to that. And it may be actually somewhat both. You have some very strong examples, like the Waldenses, who did flee. But anyway, we'll take some more comments on this or any of the other symbols in these A through F points. Whose hand is it? Oh, Brother Lawrence?
Just as an example of a coming out by force. Name, fourth period of the church. Help me, Jerry. Waldo, Peter Waldo.
Peter Waldo.
When he started his movement, he asked the Pope for permission and a contract and whatnot. And the Pope denied it. And what was his response? Better to obey God than man. And he went right on about his business. He translated the Bible into the French vernacular so the Frenchman could read the Bible. He went out and spread the gospel. He sent them out two by two, beggars and so forth. Well, were they in Babylon or not?
Well,
and eventually they went to Switzerland to get away from persecution.
That's the question that the bill raises too. I have a thought on it, but I'd like to gather some more impressions before we unload here. Okay, Sister Bonnie.
Just a thought on the wilderness. I mean, if we go back to Elijah, the wilderness was a place prepared by God. So if we think about that, even in terms of our mind should be stayed on the Lord. And if you're in a nominal church, I don't think you could sit there and say now that the Lord was in that church or in any wise preparing you a place in that church.
Mm-hmm.
And so to me, the very fact of the type of Elijah being furnished also with the food, and we know that there is no food in the nominal system today because it was taken away. So I just, you know, some thoughts on that.
Okay. The church was really where the Bibles were only really available. Waldo, and as you get towards the end of the 1260 days in the Reformation, yes, people were translating and producing this, but there really wasn't, any, early in this 1260 years, really any other sources for the Scriptures unless you got it largely from the church. Or some historical records. Sister Joy, please.
Brother Jerry, going along too with the Waldo. Waldo was a rich merchant, apparently.
Yeah.
And he gave his real estate to his wife, and he believed that you had to be poor, and so you couldn't serve two masters. So he did, I mean, the Waldenses and the, what was the other one, the Lombards or something started from him. And anyway, he took himself out, but Pope Lucius the Third excommunicated him.
Yeah.
So that would be in a condition of wilderness, wouldn't it?
Yeah. I think the essence of almost the question of whether they're in and out of Babylon is a kind of a supplementary one. It's quite an interesting one. But the point is that she is in a wilderness, and she is nourished. And that wilderness is fairly well described as at least a place from safety and refuge of all the calamities going on inside the city, inside the inner circles of Babylon. Brother Steve.
Well, I think it's kind of a practical thing, too, because, you know, again, you have these two wings in the scriptures. I think you were alluding to this. So you had these two wings. They had to have some contact with the Bible, and where is that going to be? I think one of the sources mentioned was surely the Waldo and those things that those that came after him. You have that spread, I mean, clear into the 1300s, you have them. But also, it's sort of interesting that the Bible itself was put together by this Babylonish system.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and part of this is the whole essence of she hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hands. Not that she had the great blessing of the Lord, but she was the vehicle that the Lord allowed to either use or abuse their opportunity. There was someone in the middle here. Oh, Brother Lou.
Yeah, I think you can't forget the chronology of it. The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride were heard in her up until a point of time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
She was a golden cup in the hand of the Lord. So you got to remember that chronology when you consider this.
So perhaps the key point, at least in these middle years, is that they are separate in their purpose, consecration, and how the Lord provided for them as individuals without being participants in the city functions. Brother Bill.
And that's why we're using that Elijah picture, because remember, who was it that was persecuting him? Jezebel, which is representative of the church system.
Sure.
There, and so he was not near the church system. He was separate from it, but nourished by it, by the raven bringing him food. So there has to be a physical separateness. I'm sure there were plenty sympathetic that were in the system. You know, in their minds, maybe they were out of Babylon, so to speak, but they hadn't moved their bodies. And I think that's an important thing, is to move your body.
Well, you know, this is true, and there were other various movements. If you track the whole history of what was happening in here, there were bodily movements, and I think some have focused on Walden's, but it was Waldo. But there were other efforts attempted. Some of them were good, and some of them were not so good. There was the monastic movement, says, let's go to the monasteries, and then we're not part of the city. But then they developed their own set of problems in the monasteries. But there was, sometimes you had to get out of the mainstream one way or another. Okay. So, Sister Estelle.
I don't want to disagree with my husband, but it's just a thought here. Let both grow together until the harvest.
Yeah.
So there were, they couldn't be plucked out, or they would have just, I mean, the tares couldn't be plucked away from the wheat until the harvest, or there would have been a disturbance of the roots. So there probably were in and out of the system.
And I think probably that's an accommodative way not to find just something. But I think that is true on both sides. But I think that there were those that were in, and there were those that physically were driven out in some cases. But for those that stayed in, there were some good teachers. You look at some of this, and there were some that were holding a very positive line. And they did pretty well until the system caught up with them, and maybe they died too. Brother Lawrence.
Just a simple point, that the wheat were sown in the field, the world.
Yeah.
They were not sown in the nominal church.
Good point.
They were never part of those tare bundles.
It's also good. And of course, the tare became more bundled at the end, but the field was kind of overtaken by tares. We would like to, we talked a little bit about the wilderness and some definitions. That's probably where a lot of this discussion expanded to. We know that there was a spiritual famine. Is there any thoughts on in what way was the church fed and with what were they fed? This can go to the Elijah side or some other pictures, but do you remember that when, during the 3.5 years of famine in Israel that Elijah was witnessing, that there was another lady, a woman, that was a widow, that had a son, and they were about to take their last meal and die when Elijah comes along and he makes something abundantly available to that family. What did he do? What was it that it wasn't bread and it wasn't meat? What was it?
Oil.
It was oil. The oil filled all the pots she could gather. And I don't mean to orchestrate this too much, but I'd like someone to read Revelation 6, verse 6. Because Revelation 6, verse 6 talks about the system controlling the food supply, which is not so good. They can say a measure of this, and we're going to charge you for that, and they did a lot. But the Lord says at the end, protect two things. Do you have it, Sister Rosalie, please?
Revelation 6, 6. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see, thou hurt not the oil and the wine.
Don't hurt the wine, don't hurt the oil. There was maybe this wasn't the abundant food that we have at the end of the age, but the church is protected with the Holy Spirit and the essential doctrines of salvation. The wine and the oil was not to be touched, even though the church messed up all the rest of the measures of food. That's just a take on it, but anyway, something to think about. Let's see, who else got their hand up? Oh, yes, Brother Walter.
Jerry, we have in chapter 11 of Revelation, which talks about this famine period, 42 months.
Yes.
And this is the same period since 539 to 1799. And says in verse 3, and I will give to, here in King James Version it says power, but there is no power in the original Greek, to two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth.
Yes.
These are two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And so, and has here in this verse 2, too, that so they will testify, they will witness. So we see that those two witnesses we ascribe to the New and Old Testament, and during that period of time, still there was testimony, and that is a good point which you raised, that there was testimony of the truth and the gospel of the New Testament and also the truth from the Old Testament.
Even though it was clothed in sackcloth and oppression, it still testified. And this is the wonderful part of some of the story, is that the God has always preserved his message and his people. It's not like we gave them the victory and truth was stamped out for 1,000 years. The truth was always there somewhere. Brother Steve.
Yeah, it's interesting that the famine was really for others in many respects, like Amos 8:11 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And that was a general theme for the most of mankind, except for a few.
Yeah. And you know, a famine is, even though it's there, they had enough. But think of this example of the Waldenses. I understand that they caught with the Bible. It was tragic. But I mean, they hid pieces of paper, a gospel, a few verses in their clothing. And when they met in the mountains, they pulled out these. And someone read John 3:16. And it gave them hope and courage and faith. So even though there's a famine, the Lord provided. Sister Joy.
Brother Jerry, we started out this study with the woman clothed with the sun.
Yes.
With the precious promises.
Yeah.
And in Revelation 1, verse 14, he says, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And the pastor mentions that his eyes are always on those of the Lord's people. He's very cued in on them. And we know during this wilderness condition, he would always provide for them too. There is always adequate enough truth to see him through and help him through, because he promised he'd never leave him or forsake him.
Yeah, this is also a matter of precious promises and faith. The Lord has never forgotten his people. Anything more? So we've talked about the nourished, the wings, the wilderness, the drought. And now we have some points about blasphemies and a little bit about the contest of Elijah. We're going to probably combine this question with six, because we're going to be moving into some of the reformers in a moment. But we've talked a little bit about the blasphemies. Maybe we will not add a lot more there. We know that there was great swelling words of vanity, and we have the little horn picture that magnified himself. I think we know that what was happening in papacy. But paralleling the 3.5 years of Elijah and the drought, he had a contest with the priests of Baal. What was the occasion there? And how successful was Elijah? How successful is the antitypical Elijah when they say, I can show you from the scriptures that God accepts this sacrifice? Was Elijah slew the priests of Baal. So everyone said hooray and went back to the God of Israel, or what happened? Sister Amanda. I'm not hearing.
All right.
Okay,
Jezebel still was alive. So, and that's how it really wasn't a success, in the sense that, yeah, all the priests of Baal were killed, but Jezebel was still alive.
Yeah. Very good. Good point. Elijah didn't convert the nation, even though his point was well made. The church makes this point, but the world doesn't really buy it, nor the nominal system. And I think this is perhaps the point that the class here was getting at, is that the church was largely unsuccessful in prevailing over the darkness that was around them. They had the food, essential food, and they had the truth, but the 1260 years had to play out. Okay, we're going into, at least I've kind of measured the time between these questions, and question six, we've looked at the early part of how this woman fled and was helped, but now we're coming down towards the end of the 1260 years, and we have some voices that really get courageous now and speak out. And we want to learn something from them, too. There were a few names mentioned here of Waldo, which we talked about a bit, Wycliffe, Huss, Luther, Tyndale, and maybe some others less known. This is the period beginning the Reformation. Those that had the courage to translate and give the scriptures to the common people, which diminished the power of the priests. What are some of the stories you know about these names? Anyone particularly stand out? I know that we probably are pretty well familiar with Martin Luther. There's been some documentaries recently, but there's a lot of other faithful ones. Sister Joy.
Brother Jerry, in the history,
yes,
says that Wycliffe, John Wycliffe, was probably called the Morning Star of the Reformation. And he did translate the Bible into the English vernacular, which was the language of the people. And it mentioned also he was never excommunicated. He was buried in consecrated ground. And then I guess later on, this Simon Islip put him in as head of the Canterbury Hall. But then after he died, a monk they put a monk in to run it. But I guess also Pope Martin the Fifth had his bones dug up about 12 years after his death, and had him and his books burned and thrown in the River Swift.
This is an interesting little tilt into history because it's so important. Called the Morningstar of the Reformation, but I think it was the 1300s, and I just was looking for my date and I didn't get it, but Wycliffe was 1300 something or other, right? He preceded Luther. So it was, the flame of, hadn't really spread through Europe yet until Luther comes along. So it's a voice, but it's not such a big threat. Then the threat comes along with the full Reformation, and they say, let's dig up the bones of this man who started this whole thing and burn the bones. Well, at least we'll persecute him after he's dead. Steve.
And the bones were actually dug up in response to Huss, right? I believe it was this way anyway, that Huss was illegally arrested, and he had some of the writings of Wycliffe.
Right, he was inspired by Wycliffe, right.
Yeah, and he was illegally arrested and taken to trial and was burned at the stake, and then they dug up Wycliffe's bones. Very interesting, though, his experience there. We've got a book that was written by basically those who witnessed what went on. And his character really comes shining through. It's, you know, show me where I'm wrong. I'd be glad to recant. You show me from the scriptures where I'm wrong. And they couldn't do that. They wouldn't do that. And they basically burned his books without having read them. So, anyway.
This is an interesting thing about Huss. Huss was from Czechoslovakia, I believe. And so inspired by the Morning Star of the Reformation, and his writings were burned, and he was burned. Huss was burned at the stake. And these people weren't persecuted just for being silent. They were persecuted because they spoke out and they wrote. Sister Rosemary.
Huss also was influenced by Wycliffe. And he said that Christ is the head of the church, not the Pope. And also Luther then came along also, and he attacked the authority of the Pope, rejected the priests and the celibacy and all the things that they were pursuing.
Right. Mm-hmm. You know, at this end of the age, we might say Luther might have picked a different subject than immorality and abuses. You know, they could have picked a lot of those doctrines, but they struck out at, they spoke out directly against the Pope and the authority and the abuses. And a lot of those 95 theses do have to do with the abuses of the church. Was in the back, Brother Lawrence.
We've been talking about the big names.
Yes.
I'd like to talk about some little names.
Please.
The Waldensian group sired many other smaller bodies of the Lord's people, almost like little ecclesias. Later on, there was a group called the Brethren of the Common Life.
Yes.
Who lived together in a common household. They studied together at night, but they went out to their individual jobs during the daytime. There came out of some of these movements a book written called A German Theology. It was a book that Luther greatly admired. He published it in 1516, before the 95 Theses. And if you do a little mathematics, you'll find there's 360 years between 1516 and 1876.
Yes.
Between Luther and Russell, if you use those years.
Fascinating.
A time in the Bible.
Two key people speaking out. You talk about some of these groups. A Brethren of the
Common Life.
Common Life. I want to mention two other groups that use the name Brethren. There was the Bohemian Brethren and the Moravian Brethren. And before, in the other session, we mentioned the Polish Brethren. these are not modern names. These were names centuries ago that were faithful little collaborative groups. Brother Robert.
One of the things that I'm always impressed with Wycliffe is...
Should we pause now? Or you've got a minute? Okay, we've got a minute. Go ahead.
We see the help that Wycliffe had at that time, because if you look at what was going on in the papacy, they had just come out of that 70 years where they had moved to Avignon, and they had two popes there, two opposing popes that were threatening each other, yeah. And at one point even had three popes.
Right.
And this was all during Wycliffe's life. So they were so busy with yeah. their stuff couldn't that he was free to do
okay.
what he wanted.
We do need to pause. Go ahead and flip. We may have missed a few words there anyway, but sorry about that. I was supposed to be watching the signals, and I missed my signal. But anyway, we'll pause for a moment here and kind of gather our resources, just kind of savoring what Brother Robert has mentioned here. Just to recap a little bit, Brother Robert was mentioning about that during the Wycliffe's life, the papacy was preoccupied with their own politics and multiple popes. And so this is why he kind of got away with his publications. They didn't get around to persecuting him until after he died. So, okay. Very, very important. These fascinating little twists of history of how the Lord's people and voice is being heard and finding a way to speak out. Any other names that mention you can mention or think of? The followers of Wycliffe were called Lollards, incidentally, if you come across the name Lollard, L-O-L-L-A-R-D, and they became a very kind of isolated little side group that were following his writings and translation. There would be Zwingli in Switzerland, and so forth. Brother Steve.
I just wanted to mention, I think these ones, they express things clearly, you know, as they happen. This is just a small, very small quote of Tyndale, for instance, when he was brought before the various magistrates and so forth. It's in a book in 1536. He says... they're attacking him for believing that you die when you die. And he comes back and says, and ye putting them in heaven or hell or purgatory, destroy the arguments wherewith Christ and Paul prove the resurrection. Very clear, you know. And he goes on to say the heathen philosophers denying that did put their souls ever did live, and the Pope joineth the spiritual doctrine of Christ and the fleshly doctrine of philosophers together. These things so contrary they cannot agree, no more than a spirit and a flesh do in a Christian man. I mean, just a very clear representation. And finally he says, and again, if the souls be in heaven, tell me why they be not as good as angels be, and then what causes there of a resurrection. So they understood, you know, many of these truths, like the fact that you do die, and so forth, and they weren't afraid to express it, even when they're standing there ready to be, you know, basically put to the stake. Right. So
this is fascinating material, because you have things about soul sleep being preached way back there, and then it kind of gets forgotten in the modern church, and until the harvest message brings it all together. Incidentally, a little thing about Tyndale. We have Tyndale and Wycliffe in England as English translators. Wycliffe is very early, and he translates the New Testament from the Latin Vulgate. Tyndale, 20 years after Luther, as Brother Steve said, is translating the Bible again into English, but not from the Vulgate. He's doing it from the Greek. He's going back to the very early sources, so it's a much more comprehensive and authoritative, and even ventures into the Old Testament from the Hebrew. Well, he couldn't do the get away with this in England in 1536. So he goes to Germany, where he can translate the work, and he ships the translations back in wagons of bread and wheat going to England, smuggling them back to England for the English-speaking public. Well, when all this is discovered, the Catholics catch up to him and they strangle him and finally burn the body. So there was a lot of hatred for the courage that some of these people did. Well, these are just all side stories, but I saw another hand here. Sister Joy.
Brother Jerry, you're asking about some of the other little groups named, and yeah. We mentioned that Waldo gave his money to the poor, and also he would preach in the streets, and his followers were called the Poor of Lyons, the Poor of the Lombardies, or the Poor of God, or the Waldenses. But also another little point with Martin Luther. He and some other men helped 12 nuns escape a convent, and they escaped in barrels of herring.
Yeah, yeah.
And then he married Katrina von Bora, which was one of the nuns, yeah. Which it opened the door to the Protestant clericals to marry.
Yeah. You know, as I listen to all these things, they're just wonderful. They come to mind. Even in modern days, this idea of where there's a will, there's a way to get the truth through is marvelous. We're speaking with some of our brethren who spent time in prisons, in modern prisons, in Romania, for instance. Brethren were smuggling leaves of the volumes in baked bread that they would deliver to the prisoners. So, you know, where the truth is, the Lord will find a way to get it and sustain his people. And these are fascinating stories. Anything else? Was there another hand? Well, I would encourage you, and Brother Lawrence says, well, we've been talking about the big names, and that's true. If you are kind of interested in a fascinating history, a tabloid of history, there is a short version. This is The Church in History by Cooper. It's a textbook, but it's very objective with timelines, peoples, and events, a condensed version. A 12-volume work by Leroy Froom called The Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers lists many of the minor people who played key roles in sustaining the brethren. And it makes history come alive as how the Lord sustained his people. Well, let's continue on if there's not another comment then. And we've overlapped into 6. And 7 and 8 is left. 7 we may not spend the full 20 minutes on, but because we want to spend a lot of time on 8 and just really do some reflecting here. But 7 is what scriptural or historical event clearly locks the end of the 1260 to 1799. Now, we had earlier the comment that knowing 1799, we can go back to the beginning of the prophecy. We talked about what marked the beginning. But what did mark? Why are we saying that 1799 and the few years following were so momentous? What happened in the Lord's providence that marked that change in history? Brother Lee, Brother Lou.
Napoleon's campaign in Egypt.
Well, tell us something about Napoleon's campaign in Egypt. So what is his being in Egypt have to do with the system?
Daniel 11:40, at that time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. With chariots and horsemen, many ships shall enter the countries and shall overthrow them. And it talks about the glorious land and so forth that he went in there. And that was the time of the end. That's what marks it.
So the prophecy, it marked some of these events that surround Napoleon. What was happening with the Italian Roman Church at that time and the French prominence? What was happening? When did the French Revolution begin? It wasn't 1799.
1789.
It's about 10 years of intense turmoil. And then you've got Italy over here, and the Pope saying we should rule the world. And what's happening with the Pope's authority in this era, Sister Amanda?
Well, you know, Napoleon takes the Pope prisoner, and lightning didn't come down from heaven and kill Napoleon.
Yeah. The Pope is taken prisoner. You're right, but a small technicality. The French took him prisoner. I don't think that Napoleon did personally, but the French army did. And he was taken the year before, 1798. And he died in 1799 in France. But essentially, this is true. It was Napoleon's French ascendancy. And the prophecies mark how Napoleon was kind of stranded in Egypt at the time. His French fleets were burned and trapped by Admiral Nelson, and he had to return through Israel just to get back to France. But all this was a conjunction of events that gave the papacy a pretty big blow. Brother Florence.
Well, the tidings arrived to Napoleon when he was in dire straits. He was pretty happy to have something to get him out of where he was and back to France and recover himself. But the interesting part is that the tidings arrive at the time of the end.
Yeah.
And when he returns, he lands in France in October 1799.
Yeah.
He returned. The very month that it seems to me he should have landed there.
He landed back in the homeland at that moment, and in that year, the Pope had died right in his homeland, not in Rome. Sister Estelle.
Well, we always look for a couple of witnesses in the scriptures to prove our points, and we follow the chronology in Daniel 11. And when we get to Daniel 11:36, it says, "Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods," who would be the Pope. That, and we're talking about Napoleon, who crowned himself in front of the Pope, didn't he? Something like that. And he will speak, he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which isn't decreed will be done. And he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor the god of fortresses. So we've got a good description there of Napoleon and his disregard for the god of the father of his fathers, which would be the papal system. And so he not only released the yoke upon the spiritual individuals, but also natural Israel, in a sense, began to be seeing a release of a yoke that was upon them through the papal system. So it's all setting things up at this point. Right. And so you can see this chronology, even though it doesn't specifically say 1799, you know, even the people in the churches see that Napoleon had an effect.
Right.
So.
And so do the Jews, as you said, because Napoleon began to declare liberty to the Jews and rights where they had been very heavily oppressed under the other emperors, and particularly the dominance of Rome. And here you have, Sister Estelle was reading from Daniel 11, from 36 onward, this kind of, he didn't respect anybody else and took authority himself. Incidentally, who put the crown on Napoleon's head? Himself. This was an era when this was flying in the face of Rome, because the Pope crowned and uncrowned kings. And for someone in the very presence of the Pope put the crown on his own head, is saying, I don't respect your authority anymore. So now look at the march of time. We have oppression, the woman in the wilderness. You have outspoken leaders and the Reformation. And then you have a strong leader in revolutionary action in France. humbling the church, declaring liberty to the Jews to some extent in Europe. And there's one thing that happened, we're talking about 1799, 1800, something peculiar happened, special happened in 1803 and continued. What else? There was something else that followed this end of the era, remarkable. What was that?
Well, I don't know if anybody's read the book Mary Jones and Her Bible.
Yeah.
She's a little girl that desperately wanted a Bible, and she's the one who kind of spurred this whole idea of having a committee in Wales to come up with. It actually wasn't, I don't think, Bible societies that began in 1803. I think it was this committee that formed.
Yeah.
And so that was like almost like the cloud on the horizon, the size of a man's hand.
Right.
That was, despise not the day of small beginnings. I mean, it was just a really tiny thing that was insignificant, this little girl that wanted a Bible that spurred this whole thing on.
But very soon the Bible Society, the British Bible Society, and it was called the British and Foreign Bible Society. And within about 10 years, most of the New Testament, or especially the Gospels, were printed in most of the languages of the world. Within 10 years after the humbling of papacy in 1799, the Word of God began to spread throughout the world. It's just like wildfire, because of a little voice crying, I want the Scriptures. And the Bible societies were very, very effective in spreading the Word of God. Now to the common people, it had escaped the chains of the pulpit. Brother Steve.
Again, I think this goes along with the two wings and the two witnesses. The two witnesses were exalted at that point in time, being the Old and New Testament, right after that period of time. And it mentions that later in, I think it's Revelation 11 verses, I think it's like 12 and through 14, where it talks about the same thing.
Yeah. Okay. Now, what does this relate to in Revelation 12, 15 and Daniel 12 of this flood and the earth swallowing the flood? Probably there's not, we're pretty much, I would say, we can understand what we just said about this flood of truth coming very rapidly following the French Revolution. And yet it says the dragon poured out this water after the woman, but the earth drank it up. What are we talking about? What kind of symbol is this? Why would Satan be interested in spreading water? Good. We're going to hand them the back. Sister Linda there.
Well, I think that's referring to the Age of Enlightenment. And there was a lot of truth came out. So that's the water aspect. A lot of truth, but it was designed to do away with religion.
Yes.
And so it ended up with the French Revolution and religion being banned in France for some period and didn't work.
Even the spread of truth, if it can cause pandemonium, can serve the Satan's purposes. If he thought that, okay, we've chained the Word of God to the pulpit, and now let's just open up the floodgates, and people will want to come back and be controlled because they say, I can't figure it out, or whatever. I think he anticipated a different result. And there's a hand here, Brother Bill. A little volume here we need.
We generally think of truth as religious truth, but in this case it wasn't religious truth. It was truth on things like the rights of man, and it was issues that dealt with corruption and so forth, and it was very much like the truth that spurred the communist revolution that took over Russia.
Mm-hmm.
That was truth. I mean, we didn't like it. I mean, and the results of what it did, but that was truth.
Yeah.
What Marx was saying, And this is the same kind of thing, but if the earth didn't swallow it up, if the Lord hadn't permitted that, this could have been Armageddon.
Right.
But it was too early for that.
Yeah, too early for that. Actually, I think one of the expressions that we've read is truth on every subject. It was truth on human rights. It was truth in science. There was an explosion of scientific knowledge and research followed Napoleon. There was truth in printing and writing and history and philosophy. And if you can overwhelm people with this, then that serves Satan's purposes. But society used a lot of it. And we have another hand here. Sister, go ahead.
It's from the third volume, Brother Jerry. Brother Russell says, this is the same flood, where it is shown as coming out of the mouth of the serpent or dragon, and where its real object, from Satan's standpoint, is explained to be to overwhelm the woman, the protesting church of God, as her 3.5 times of wilderness hiding were about closing, and she was coming forward into prominence, leaning on the arm of her beloved, the Word of God.
Yeah. And another hand here, Sister... please.
Well, Brother Jerry, the pastor brings out that there would have been a lot more persecution and death of the church members at that time, but the armies were occupied worldwide with other dissensions, and so they couldn't concentrate on persecuting the church.
Yeah, yeah.
They had other problems to deal with, and I think that's in a reprint 55.
Very good point. Is the diversion, the preoccupation? Thank you, Sister Judy. My multitasking is not operating as well. But the whole aspect of diversion sometimes serves the enemy and sometimes serves the Lord's people. In this case, persecution was not as intense. Maybe just a comment or two before we go on the last question. How did all this lead up to 1846 and the cleansing of the sanctuary? What happened between Napoleon and William Miller? And what is this time period called? What precedes Laodicea, the church? Basically, we say it's the Philadelphia part of the church. The intense persecution has ceased. Publication, printing is now available. What is happening to the Lord's true people in this time that progresses towards the just prior to Brother Russell period? Isn't there time of great research? Time for some more independent Bible studies? I'm not tied to the dogma of the church, and you have itinerant preachers going around and teaching the countryside, and people beginning to think and get educated and informed, and now they're asking questions. How does prophecy get fulfilled? When is our Lord's return? Have we really been taught these truths about baptism and soul sleep and all these things properly or not? So it's a very expansive, explosive time the Lord allows to really find the elements of truth prepared for eventually the wise and faithful servant to assemble all the package. Now, Brother Lawrence.
Well, William Miller was accepted to preach in all the Protestant churches in the United States. Yeah. And, you know, if we went around... the churches did not accept Pastor Russell. With Pastor Russell, it was the time for separation. But Miller was yeah. was giving a message, and he was accepted.
Yeah.
And there were others also, as you mentioned. And one of the reasons that could occur was that the Protestants had not joined tightly together like they did in 1846. And from then on, the freedoms started to shut down, and those cords of the tear bundles began to draw real right. close.
Incidentally, about the time of Miller, there was a parallel movement in England by Wolfe, W-O-L-F, F-E, I think the name was, searching the same kind of things. And this was, the whole inquiry of prophecy was very intense around the world. But there's a particular reason why the Lord chose this part of the world to begin the harvest work and truth movement, largely because it was a melting pot of all cultures and peoples, and it became the spoke by which the truth could be disseminated to other parts of the world. Well, brethren, we're going to spend the last 15-20 minutes here, if we can, on question 8, and this is one of the more reflective ones. It's not calling on you to list dates and events and so forth, but regardless of the time the gospel is that a person might live, what does it fully mean for it to be beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God? And particularly, in what ways can we faithfully carry this out under current conditions? So we've talked a lot about history. We've seen how the Lord's providences is, how the preserving power was, the persecuting power. Here we are at the end of the age. What does all this mean to us? Is it a historical exercise that we've had today? Or what does this mean to us in any respect? Do we have anything left to do, Sister Amanda?
Well, to have no will but the Lord's. And I think, and that's how we are beheaded, to make sure that we do not compromise, that we learn from the past and we remember it as we go forward. Stumbling though we may, we always need to get back up and remember none of self, all of thee.
Yes. Faithfulness, keeping our focus, patience, don't compromise. And you know, all through what we've saw in the back is this kind of the elevation of institutions, of organizations, how much that has been a test even at the end of the age. Elevating persons, not taking a personal accountability. All this is pretty important to us too now. Sister Bonnie.
1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily, which is something that we all have to do. And also reminded by the Apostle Paul, this one thing I do, and fight the good fight of faith.
Yeah, yeah.
All those things, I think, have to do with the beheading in our activities today.
Just, it's good to pause and think about the principles here, because we live in a time when there isn't the outward kind of persecution. Maintaining one's focus and consecration, and I die daily, remembering a purpose of our consecration, we can be accommodative of materialism, of earthly goals, ambition. All those things are kind of temptations. And so we need to keep the vision. Sister Joy, was it? Yes, please.
Brother Jerry, it makes me reflect on some of the old brethren in our midst at one time, Brother Baker, Brother Lee Parsons, Sister Price, and some of them said, stick to those six volumes and the pastor's writings, and you can make your calling election sure. And it makes me think of 2 Timothy 2:15. To study to show ourselves approved of God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, making the truth our very own, so that we don't let spiritual gangrene set in.
Making the truth our own is such an easy phrase, and yet it is so important. In fact, some of the issues that face the early church face us too. We could say, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos. You know, he says it like much better than I could. So I believe like he does. But have we really studied it out? Have we really read it? And as Sister Joy says, stick to the basic, the tools that we've been given. I'm reminded of the early church. Remember we talked about the Gnostics, those that says we have something more clever, philosophical. It's we can entangle, weave this web of thought. The truth is simple and beautiful in its continuity. Now, it has great depth. One can explore it to great depth, but it has a beautiful simplicity that we want to stick with. Sister Amanda, and then well, with microphones here, so let's take Rosalie and then Sister Amanda.
Just a quick scripture, Brother Jerry, Proverbs 23:23. Buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding.
Yeah. You know, we've all heard these phrases about what would we sell the truth for? Would you sell it for $1 million? Probably not, but you might sell it for a whim or a little ambition or a little pride. So be careful of the flip side of the formula, Sister Amanda.
Well, I just wanted to add just a remembrance of how much I've appreciated this study and how all the warnings that have gone to those before us still apply today, and we really need to be just very careful and study the scriptures like the noble Bereans of the days of old.
Yeah. I think that when we hear stories of others, whether that's the reformers or some persecuted person or whatever, it kind of makes a fire burn within us a little brighter and say, the truth is really something special. I think that we live in a very peculiar time right now. Even in the Bible student movement, we weren't of those that were in the early part of the harvest, walking shoulder to shoulder with Brother Russell and so forth, and discovering the truth for the first time. Some of us were raised in the truth, and it's easy to take it for granted. It's common. But it's not so common. It's the rarest thing in the world today. Any other comments on reflecting on lessons of history? Sister Estelle.
One of Brother Russell's articles is careless living is a form of profanity. And, you know, it reminds me of when Peter said, I go a-fishing. They'd just been waiting around, and I'm going to just go fishing. And we're kind of in that time frame in history where we might lose our grip if we don't remember all that have gone before us and that were beheaded so that we could have the truth today. And so just appreciating what all of the prophets and all of the apostles and all of the faithful saints of the past and the messengers to the church, if we can just keep their lives in our minds alive for the sacrifice that they gave so that we can have this, maybe when we start thinking, well, I better just go back to fishing because there's nothing to do, or, you know, worldly business because there's nothing for me to do anymore, or I better just change the chronology because it must not have been right, or things like that. We just have to remember the words of Brother Russell. Careless living is a form of profanity to God, and we need to be very, very careful in our lives. Whoever was beheaded for the truth's sake, just going back to work. I mean, yes, we all have to do a little bit of temporal work, but where is our responsibility first?
Our vocation and our avocation. And what is our primary thing? As you were speaking, Sister Stella, I was thinking of Hebrews 4:1. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left of us, of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And I think the other translation says, lest we let it slip. And letting it slip or coming short of it, we have these promises, we have these truths. And what will we do with them? And as you say, carelessness is a kind of profanity. That's kind of an interesting little short phrase to remember. Carelessness of the truth. And we can be overcome with all kinds of philosophies about, like you said, not only compromise of doctrinal things, but one would say, but where is our social works programs among the brethren? How come we aren't out in the streets helping the poor? Why don't we have a family support program within our ecclesias? And all these philosophies that come from the world and the systems around us. And if we have not been giving the focus on these things, we were letting them slip, and we're kind of being drawn away to this or that, and some will. But what is that phrase that if we forget the lessons of history, we are doomed to repeat them? And we've been looking at the lives of people that were very faithful. And it's one of the things that I like to explore, the lives of brethren. Sometimes they're a lot deeper than we see on the surface, and a lot of standing for the truth in the against the winds and tides. What do we have until 4 o'clock? Okay, we've got 5 minutes, or are we running out of time? Okay, we need to run it down. I'm going to take if there's one or more, two more brief comments, we will. Sister Sharon and Sister Judy.
Actually, Brother Jerry, I have a question. So yes. Why don't you take Sister Judy's?
You have a question. It's for another hour discussion. Sister Judy.
Well, I was thinking, I appreciate your thought about if we don't learn by the lessons, we're doomed to repeat them. And I'm thinking about who we should fight for and who we should fight against.
Yeah.
And we don't want to ever be of that band who would burn one of our own at the stake. And so, dear brethren, let's pull together. Yeah. We are all together. We're in this for the long haul. And we all want to be faithful. And we want our brethren to be faithful.
And I keep going back to that point. Let us not harm the oil or the wine. The spirit and the truth are the basis of our bonds and support. And be careful not to undermine it or compromise it for someone else's sake. Please.
And Brother Jerry, the time is really short.
Please.
The time is really short. We have a really short time if we're not moved by those beautiful example of those who ran before us. Yeah. Then there is no truth in us.
Yeah.
So we really have to uphold to those high standards.
Yeah.
And you mentioned there are many things people do find to do. Different type of activities of helping here and there. Well, this is all good. This is not said that you cannot do that. But what is our primary focus? That's what is important.
We have a standard and a banner to live by. Well, brethren, there's probably a lot more that could be said. I think you will all be blessed by exploring the history of the church and this woman. Let's kind of wrap up with simply saying the church began in a glorious gospel way with the sun and the stars and the moon, and but she allowed something to grow in her that was not mandated, and that was the worldly church. The true church was protected and fed in whatever manner, in or out of the systems. But she was, the Lord didn't forget her. She was fed. The essentials, not as much as you have, but was something. And then came the outspoken speakers who suffered also for being outspoken, and the reformers. And then the Lord laid his mark against that Antichrist system. And the truth continued to spread until we are in the Laodicean period and the scroll is open, and it is your legacy. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thanks, Brother Jerry. Brother Jerry has asked to close with 117 was suggested to close this meeting. Our theme hymn 117.
Gracious, all-wise Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. We wish to praise thee and to praise thy dear Son and his great sacrifice for us and all mankind, for this grand plan of the ages that will extend to ages to come. We ask thy blessing, strength, and wisdom to love the message more and more, to love thy providence and spirit, and to be guided by it, and to be faithful, and not to forget the lessons of the past. Dear Father, we seek thy blessing upon the fellowship of this convention and the lessons to follow. Please keep us humble, teachable, and faithful until you shall say, it is enough. We pray and thank thee in the blessed name and merit of Jesus. Amen.